Okay, so the last, where we last left off was in the end of the ninth chapter, where of course the Lord Jesus makes an apostle out of an adversary. The one who despised Christ now identifies with him. And this is a game-changing moment, isn't it, in the history of the affairs of the kingdom and of the advancement of the gospel. And I'll just leave it at that. Any other impressions that you had about chapter 9 as you've reflected since our discussion on Sunday? Okay. Tonight we're going to pick up where we left off in the ninth chapter with the Apostle Peter. So remember, the storyline is going to now switch. We're switching away from Saul. Remember, the storylines are now beginning to go back and forth. We've been talking about that. And now we're switching back to Peter. So we're actually going to pick up beginning in chapter 9. And verse 32, I believe it is, and then go through a good ways into chapter 11 as much as time permits. I've organized our discussion tonight around three talking points. I'll just offer these for what they're worth. I've shamelessly borrowed a title from a commentator. I like this as a title for 10 and 11. Grace for every race, and hopefully that aspect of rhyme there will help you remember that as one title to give this section of Acts. Of course, that's a fitting name to give as one of the themes of this book, right? The grace of God available to all men. That was what Joel spoke of, prophesied of, what was cited at Acts chapter 2. What was reflected, of course, in the ministry of Jesus and now is being reflected in the actions that the apostles and others are taking as they're going about from place to place. So, the first, as I look at this, and again, we're looking at this from the standpoint of what is it that the Lord Jesus is doing? What is it that God is doing? The Father, Son, and the Spirit. As I think of chapters 10 and 11, I mean, historically, what titles have we given these two chapters?
First Gentile convert.
Okay, first Gentile convert. You know, I've wondered about that title, because I'm not sure chronologically that's the case. The eunuch, for instance, would have been a proselyte, but to my knowledge, and if I'm wrong about this, I'm happy to correct it. But go ahead.
One of the seven that's picked back to deal with the distribution was a proselyte.
Okay.
A proselyte.
Yep. That's right. I forgot about that. In Acts 6, right? So one of the seven there. Would have been a convert twice, a convert to Judaism and then a convert to Christ. So, but we typically think of, I mean, Cornelius is obviously nothing necessarily wrong with that title. There is a significant shift that takes place beginning with Cornelius, but a lot of things are happening in parallel path, and God is orchestrating all of them, right? So, I'd like to come at this from a little bit different angle. Because while he is working in the heart of Cornelius and his household, God's doing a lot of work on some other people in chapters 10 and 11. Can you think of some? Who else is he working on?
Peter.
He's working on Peter. And in chapter 11, he's going to work on the brethren in the church at Jerusalem. That is a point not to be... We shouldn't underemphasize that point. That too, just as the message being preached to Cornelius was obviously vital to Cornelius, can't say his name, and his household, so also is the work that God is doing in the heart of Peter. and in the hearts of these brethren. That's going to be very critical for the advancement of the kingdom. And so, with a pause added to take a sip of water, I want to talk with you for a little bit about the conversion of Peter. Now, you'll notice I put that in quotation marks. Because, in one sense, he's already converted, right? Long ago converted. So, why do I use the word conversion? Casey?
There's a new mindset that has to be accepted by the apostles and the church. That things are growing and broadening out, so it's not the family that you used to think it was. It's
right.
Different.
Some changing needs to happen. And there are some lurking places in Peter's heart that need to be exposed. And I think there are lessons in this for us. I think we all go through that same journey, right? And so if God is to use us as he desires, from time to time we need to go through this same sort of process. Right? I don't doubt for a second that all of us buy in to the global nature of the kingdom, or for the need for the gospel to go into all the world. And for us, where that maybe best applies is within our own spheres of influence. Conceptually, I don't think any of us struggle with that at all. And yet, in practicality, I'll only speak for myself, because I can't speak for anybody else. I think we struggle. I struggle with that sometimes. And certainly not in any intentional way, but nonetheless, there is, and maybe you don't like the word conversion, fine. I don't want to get into parsing about words, but I think some changing has to happen in Peter. And I think that begins, is already beginning at the end of chapter 9. Well, it's been happening all along the way. Who are we kidding? But in chapter 9, at the end of that, we have two healings that take place in the towns of Lydda and Joppa. Did anybody else find it somewhat odd that Luke just throws in these two healing accounts? I guess it shouldn't be altogether unexpected, the ministry of Jesus, so that when Luke told about that, there was all the work that Jesus did from place to place. Any thoughts about that? Why throw in these two? Just a Bible study question, no right answer to this necessarily.
I was thinking that this must be for an example for all of us, is what was going on.
Okay.
There was stuff going on all the time. And so this is just a quick example of that.
Yeah. The gospel's advancing, people are being healed, and there is gospel fruit born in each of these cases as you look in each of these accounts. Jordan.
I always think of miracles as God approving of the person doing it and considering what's going to happen to Peter next. I think it's a sign of God's approval of Peter's ministry to give validity to the coming story.
Sure. If there were any who doubted the authenticity of his apostleship, I mean, certainly this provides clear evidence of that. But, okay? Kenny?
I thought verse 32 also shows us a transition. Because previously we'd been told that the apostles were remaining in Jerusalem.
Right.
But now we're told that there's an apostle going here and there.
Yeah. Yeah.
It also denotes passage of time.
Right. That denotes passage of time and some change in the scope of their work. Right. Although Acts 1 and verse 8 made it very clear at some point, they're going to make it to the remotest parts of the earth. We know that was the case with Paul, but originally he didn't even say that to Paul. He said it to, at that time, the 11. So it's not unexpected, is it? But it certainly is a change. Okay, so both healings, as we've alluded to, resulted in kingdom growth. I get my bearings here. Verse 35, after the healing of Aeneas, it says, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Similarly, in verse 42, after the raising of Tabitha from the dead, it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Okay? So, you know, certainly in this area, Peter's apostleship is now a matter that is well known, well established in the minds and hearts of these people. And that's going to be critical to some extent for what happens next. Okay? Both certainly are reflective of the earthly ministry of Jesus. I mean, when you read this, you could have easily inserted Jesus. And, I mean, you go through the Gospel of Luke and you can find examples of Jesus healing disease. Like, you know, bedridden, someone who's bedridden like Aeneas was, or raising someone from the dead. So we can note all of those similarities as well. And so these demonstrate Christ's power over disease and death. And here in the next two chapters, we're going to see Christ's power to overcome a third word beginning with D, and that is discrimination. And so you have disease, death, and discrimination. Maybe is a good way to organize your thoughts about what happens here. But I submit that already we see Peter's heart being changed. The text tells us that he is staying with someone. I find this as an interesting lead-in to chapter 10. Okay, Simon, that part was interesting too. There were a lot of Simons in the first century Israel. He's staying with Simon the Tanner. What was a tanner?
He took hides, dead animals.
Okay. He was a person that was routinely, as a function of his work, around dead things. Right? So how did Peter navigate all of that? We're not really told, but isn't that interesting? Then in the next chapter, he's going to have a dream, and the voice from heaven is going to say, arise, kill, and eat. So I think we see the Lord already beginning to plant some seeds here with him. Anyway, it's just an interesting observation. I don't want to make too much of that. Does anybody have any other thoughts about that? Just an interesting sidelight. Okay? So, at the beginning of chapter 10, we have two recorded visions given. Of course, one of those is to Cornelius. The other is a little bit later on. You know, maybe these are in parallel path. Probably are. Peter also has a vision. When we read Acts chapter 11, of course, we get more detail exactly about everything that happens. We've talked about Cornelius. He is a devout man. What was he doing at the time that the vision came to him? It's alluded to, I think, in verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day. What?
He's praying.
Okay, he would have been praying. Was that one of? Is that a detail included in chapter 11? I don't want to chase that down, but verse 9 of chapter 10, verse 9. Okay, Peter went up on the housetop at the sixth hour to pray. I was thinking of Cornelius, though. I think it's quite possible that both of them were praying when these visions were given. I think that says something about the Lord's use of those. They weren't just given haphazardly. They weren't given to someone who was not at all in a mindset to receive information in that way. Moving on. So both men were praying. Let's talk about...
Mark,
yeah.
Chapter 10, verse 30, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the night.
There you go. I thought it was there somewhere. Thank you. So that was take beyond all doubt. We know what he was doing during the ninth hour. But being, we could have drawn the conclusion solely off the first few verses, but as you point out, we're told that definitively. So, what kind of man is Cornelius? He is he has genuine belief in God. He is a seeker of God. He is one who prays to God and who in his own life seeks to emulate the generous character of God. His generosity is cited. Okay? We would think of this person as, you know, the ideal prospect, right? Now, sometimes we seek Cornelius too much to the neglect of the other prospects God puts in our path. But Cornelius is a humble person. He's genuinely seeking. And I think there's a lesson in this. What does God do when he knows about someone who is genuinely, humbly seeking? What does the Lord do? What will the Lord do?
Provide.
The Lord will provide. Maybe I've used this example a bit too much, but oh well. We knew a real life example of that when we worshipped in Paducah. How old do you think he was at the time? Surely he's passed by now in eternity. In his 80s. He was in a foxhole in the war, wasn't a believer. And he said, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you the rest of my life. And it took some time and a lot of study, but he found the truth. And then he spent several years preaching. Interesting guy. Anyway, so that was George Harris. We always remember George Harris in our house. But that's the kind of... Look, so I think we had a comment to this effect not long ago about the statement in John 9. Tim, I think you talked about this. About being careful to make too much of the statement that the blind... Well, he at that time, formerly blind man, said about God does not hear sinners. And I think you cited this example. It's certainly the case he heard Cornelius. What must have he been praying for? The reason why I ask it that way is what was the answer?
Peter.
Yeah. The answer to the prayer was Peter. I believe the prayer was, help me know the truth. Whatever actual words were used. Here's a genuine, humble seeker. And that's certainly a big message from this account. So, but Peter, as we go down through this text, beginning with verse 9, it says, the next day as they were on their journey, that of course would be the delegation that Cornelius is sending to Joppa. He's been told there's a man there named Simon, and he needs to go find him and have him come and speak. So Peter, it says, is waiting for what, according to verse 10? It says he became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while they were preparing it, I had skipped over that detail before. So Peter had on his mind food, as we all do, at least a couple times a day, right? So what does the Lord do? That's what's on his mind. I'm going to use that to help his understanding. Now, there's this vision with all of these animals that in the book of Leviticus would clearly have been for a Jew unclean to kill and to eat. I think Leviticus chapter 11 perhaps would be one text. So, tell me about this dream that he has. In terms of his response.
He's resistant to what he's told to do.
He's resistant. How many times does the dream occur? I think this is cited in 10 and 11. Three times. I find that interesting with Peter. Three seems to be his number, right? And I don't want to make too much of that, but we know about the three denials. In the book of John, we have another set of three. Remember the next set of three?
Feed
my sheep progression. And after the third time, he got the point. And here, once again, three times. Doesn't understand this at first. And then in verses 19 and 20, as he's processing this and beginning to get there, right? He's still musing about this. And then in verses 19 and 20, something else happens. The Holy Spirit speaks to him, makes it even clearer for him. Go with these men. Three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them. And here's a good phrase to underline: without hesitation. Without hesitation. For I have sent them. Without hesitation. And so what does Peter do? These things, I mean, we just pass by them because we've read this so much and are familiar with it. But have you thought about what is said in verse 23? What does Peter do? Invites them. Who are these, by the way? Into his house to be his guests. And so what would that imply? Beyond association, probably a meal. I mean, that's cited later in chapter 11. Showing hospitality to them. Okay? Including what we might describe as table fellowship. Right? They're sharing in a meal together. Of course, that's the purest form of fellowship there is. And so Peter is continuing to come along here. I'm just trying to highlight some things in the text and look at this in terms of what the Lord is doing in the heart of Peter.
Did Peter live in Joppa?
Sorry?
Did Peter live there?
Well,
people into his home.
He's lodging at this place at this time. Whether he lives there, I mean, he's a Galilean, at least in the gospel accounts. So he's not from Joppa. Any other thoughts about that?
No.
Oh, go ahead.
I was thinking about the comparison between Saul and Peter in these two chapters. Saul is incredibly passionate, incredibly committed, thinks he's obeying God, and then he is required to change in a dramatic fashion.
Right.
And then Peter goes through the exact same progression of change, and I just wonder which change was more difficult, what Saul went through or what Peter went through. Probably not a whole lot of difference given their commitment to both to the Judaism that they were following.
Right. Well, and on a personal application level, some of that would depend upon the person and their heart, right? Because the Lord knows, it's like with the rich young ruler. I know where the obstacle is, and I'm going to identify it. At some point, he does that for all of us, and then that's where the all of the nodding of the head and the amening of sermons in the assembly and all of that starts to, the professions of faith begin to really be put to the test. That's it. That's an interesting question. How did you say that? What was a tougher transformation to go through, what Saul went through or what Peter went through? I'd hate to live on the difference. I mean, they're both massive. We might tend to say Saul because at the end of it he became a Christian and Peter was already a believer, but I don't know. I think the size of the barrier in Peter's heart is quite large in the form of discrimination. And it's a lesson, right? I mean, to be part of Christ and further to be useful in his kingdom, all of us have to undergo a series. Right, this isn't the first transformation Peter's had to undergo, and yet he has to undergo this again. And even after all of this, he's not done with the problem of discrimination. Right, we're not going to spend tonight trying to harmonize the chronology of Galatians 2 with the book of Acts. But we know from Galatians 2 there was an occasion. Interesting, you mentioned Paul. Paul confronts Peter about what? His bias. Yeah. His partial treatment. So tough. It's a mountain he's going to have to continue to climb and climb and climb. Valerie.
Well, what's tricky about it is that it's not only the mindset of we're the insiders, they're the outsiders. It's also those outsiders have been in their community causing, you know, chaos and taxes, and they've been dealing with that aspect of it as well. So,
yep.
Which has caused harm to his people. So it's not something that is just right? Like, there's multiple layers to it.
Sure.
It's not right.
Right.
But it's a huge shift of thinking that we had kind of do, you know, previous, and no one else did at that point.
Yeah, good point.
He was the one that had to make the move for everyone.
Yeah. And that made me think of the brethren who are going to have fellowship with both of these. Right? What was harder for the brethren? To accept the fellow Jew, well, this would be for many of them, right? Would it be harder for the Jewish Christian to accept the guy that was trying to kill them? Or would it have been harder for those same Jewish Christians to accept the guy like Cornelius? Now, granted, he was well spoken of by the Jewish nation. Anyway, this wasn't smooth sailing at all, was it?
It didn't occur to me until this reading how, I guess, fast the change happened in Peter. In the space of coming down from the roof and meeting these people on the bottom floor of the house, I think it's a credit to maybe Peter's character, but he did something that we find out in chapter 11 is shocking in inviting these people in to share a meal with him.
Yeah.
Something he's ridiculed for. Just a chapter later, so I assume it's something he's probably really uncomfortable with, but he takes what he heard very seriously, so much so that maybe just a couple of minutes later he's willing to do something that radical.
Yeah. You can see his understanding beginning to grow, and he's reached some other moment of realization even at the beginning of the sermon. In some translations it says, I most certainly understand now. I probably didn't 48 hours ago. But I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. I think we've talked about the offering of hospitality and how he involves Peter in that toward these Gentiles. I think in some way the humility of Cornelius and his household plays a part in helping Peter along. I mean, Cornelius said, had he not been humble, well, first of all, this situation probably never materializes. But certainly kind of greases the skids for Peter to feel comfortable about going ahead. And you notice how Cornelius acts toward him. I mean, at the beginning, he just goes terribly overboard, right? And Peter raises, stand up. We're both just men. So there's a common humility here that is certainly very, very important. All of this, of course, God is using then. Then he gets into the sermon, and there are various themes touched on there. The one word that I would ask you to go back and look at in your future studies is the word all. And yeah, I went ahead and put that in caps here. Notice the number of times in that sermon, beginning with verse 43, where he mentions the word all. Now, maybe not every one of them is hits at this theme. I mean, all can be used in a number of different ways. But he is Lord of all. He welcomes all. That's the theme here, right? And that's what Peter's coming to realize. That's what the example of Cornelius demonstrates. And that is going to be what the brethren we'll need to come to terms with as well. And then, as he is, in fact, to that point, as he is in the part of his sermon, I think it is, I mentioned verse 43, I think that was, at the time, was not the right verse number, but yeah, look at verse 43 now, though. I do want to look at 43. To him all the prophets bear witness. Okay, so here it says everyone, not all, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So again, the message is that all can be saved. And before he can even cite an example of which he speaks, he could have cited several, right? Isaiah, well, the prophecy in Joel comes to mind. Isaiah 2 comes to mind, and we could come up with several others that teach on this, that all will be welcome to the Lord, especially in the book of Isaiah. But before he can cite a single Old Testament passage, here we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit falling on the Gentiles. So It's interesting to note when that happened. It happened at this particular part of the sermon. Now, hasn't happened like this before, has it? You going through and you're journaling, and as you're studying, you have some notes on the Holy Spirit. We kind of add this to our understanding, don't we? In this case, I believe the manifestation of the Spirit had a very specific message, and not at all different from the point we're being made. What's the point made by this whole account? That all can be saved. What was the theme of Peter's sermon? God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And we've seen that already. We've seen that practiced toward the Jews from every nation under heaven. We've certainly seen that with an Ethiopian eunuch. We've seen that with the Samaritans. The gospel's already long ago been breaking down barriers, but this is a big one. This is a big one. And the Holy Spirit falling on there, where did that take Peter's mind back to? In his mind, where did he go? He went back to Pentecost. Okay? And the point, I think, is he'll later relate in chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. Again, a similar point with the Samaritans. All can be part of the same kingdom, serve the same God, receive the same Holy Spirit, partake in the same blessings. And, of course, we'll just pivot from that and now talk about the brethren in Jerusalem who need to get on board here. What are they going to learn about this? They're going to learn the exact same thing. So, beginning in chapter 11, Peter takes some men with him. Anybody remember how many men he took?
Six.
It's six. Do you have the verse there? Casey will find it. Verse 12. Yeah, these six brothers also accompanied me. So he gets back to Jerusalem, and what immediately happens? They call him on the carpet, right? What's going on, Peter? You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. So we see some people that need to be brought up to speed. And at the end of this, they're going to get on board as well. So Peter begins and explains this in order. And so he recounts everything that we've already seen in chapter 10. But he sets it forth in consecutive order, I think would be the best way to express that. So that these brethren could, in the spirit of Luke's writing style, so that they could know for certain the truth about what was happening here and why it was happening. And so he relates the vision and relates how many times the vision came. And then he notes that behold, at that very moment, three men arrive at the house. And so you see all of these things piecing together to add credibility to what Peter's saying. I had a vision, and then at that very moment, something strange happens. These men show up wanting me to come with them. And what does the Spirit do? The Spirit says, go with them. So you see how everything is happening just at the right time. And it's moving Peter where he needs to be. Why is Peter doing this? Because God has told him to. And then verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them, underline that, as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that what?
Could oppose them.
Did this make you think of Gamaliel at all? I thought of his counsel. Don't find yourself on the wrong side. People throw that, the wrong side of history. Don't be on the wrong side of God. How about that? Who was I that I could stand in God's way? They needed to get on God's side about this. That was, Peter said, he was on God's side in front of the council. We must obey God rather than men. And here, though, it's a little bit harder for him to accept that, at least at first. Because it's one thing to aim in the thought of, well, we need to obey God better than men, or more than men, above men. And then God asks, you know, there's the hard ask. And there are my thought processes. You know, in the dark places of my heart, do I show partiality in how I treat others? And am I really on board with this myself? So, there's a full accounting provided, and the message is, don't stand in God's way. They got to the right place. Verse 18, that was the point that they needed to arrive at. And that's a fitting lead-in then to what is said in the latter part of chapter 11 about the church at Antioch. Tell me about the church at Antioch. We've had just this game-changing situation here with these visions and the conversion of Cornelius and his household. But in parallel path, similar things are happening. All of these things have been set in motion. The Holy Spirit showcases this event. Obviously, it was very important, involved a key player in everything that's happening. But really, this is happening in parallel path. In fact, the storyline kind of switches back to some of the people that were scattered from Acts 8, and we then resume their story. And we're told, beginning with verse 19, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Verse 20, but there were some of them men of Cyprus and Cyrene. By the way, where was Barnabas from? He was a Levite, probably a Hellenist from Cyprus. He ends up coming in here later. He was the perfect guy to send there. So what happens? They come and speak to the Hellenists preaching the Lord Jesus. So what prompted them to make that decision? I'm not sure we could say with certainty, right? Did the Spirit speak to them as he spoke to Philip or as he spoke to Peter here? I'll tell you what, they're almost further ahead on the curve than Peter is probably. They're just speaking the word to everybody. They're already getting there in their hearts. And God uses this. And so tell me, what kind of situation emerges in Antioch? What kind of church is Antioch? Tell me about it.
It seems to take over Jerusalem's position and kind of become the central church of the area.
And it is very much a church made up, it's composed of people from all different cultures. When we go to chapter 13 and you look at the descriptions of their leaders and teachers, and you start tracing where those people, those place names take you on the map, it's very much a diverse group. Very, very much so. How fitting that, I mean, after what we've read about in Acts 9 and Acts 10, that now there's great emphasis placed, and no accident that this is the case, is being placed on Antioch. Highly evangelistic, multicultural, and of course a very generous church as well. As the end of chapter 11 helps us see, as the vision from Agabus is shared.
I like the phrase, they were first called Christians.
Yeah, fitting. When you think about this church, obviously, I mean, we could spend long hours studying the church at Antioch, but it's fitting that these disciples were first called Christians, Christians, here in this place. All of that on the heels of what God has done in Peter, what he's done in the hearts of the brethren at Jerusalem, this is what he's doing everywhere. The gospel is breaking down barriers. And the church at Antioch is going to become kind of in some ways like the poster child for that. Maybe if that's a good expression, I don't know. All right, so we're going to carry all of this into our discussion Sunday, where we're going to get into chapter 12.